All right, we're going to continue our study on the greatest life ever lived, the person of Jesus Christ. We've dealt with his pre-existence in John. We've dealt with the genealogies. And now we're going to be dealing with a subject that basically you're only interested in listening to at Christmas time, okay? Because that's the only time you ever want to hear about the birth of Christ is at Christmas. And so I'm hoping that I'll be able to give you some insights into this. It's an amazing story in a lot of different ways, and there's some tremendous theology taught in the birth narratives of Christ. And I'm probably going to ruin your Christmas celebration. I'll certainly destroy your nativity sets and things like that, you know, as we go along, as you'll see. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we start out in Luke 2, and in Luke, he writes, he says, "It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants, all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city." Now, that starts it right out. That's the idea that there is this migration to your own city. It's based on the decree made by Caesar Augustus. And please understand, Caesar Augustus is Octavian. All right? That's who he is. He defeated in 31 BC, he defeated Anthony. And so he became the leader. In 29 BC, the Senate decided to make him the Caesar. And so they made him Caesar. And then, after in 27, they decided to name him Augustus, which means the exalted one. So he became Caesar, and he became Augustus, the exalted one. It was the end, so to speak, of the republic. It was really the end of the way Rome governed itself as a republic. Rome, after this, governed itself as a dictatorship, an emperor. And the emperor then took on godlike qualities and all those kinds of things. So we know that the Romans were in control of Israel at the time. The question comes down to, when did this happen? Okay, when did this happen? And Christians are a little nutty about this. I've had all kinds of things said. I think some Christians think that Jesus was born in zero, all right? And then he was one and one. All right, first of all, we'll find out tonight he was not born in zero. The second thing you'll find out tonight, there is no zero, okay? There is no zero date. There's a minus one, there's one BC and one AD, so there's no zero. Secondly, though, and I think you have to understand this, these dates are all because these dates that we use in our now in the Western world, none of these dates existed for the first 525 years of the church. No one ever dated anything that way. This is Pope John I. At 525, Pope John I decided that he would commission a Syrian monk named Dionysius. And he said to Dionysius, "What I want you to do is to set up a calendar for the church based on the birth of Christ." So that's what Dionysius began to do. He concluded that the Christian era began in 754 AUC, and AUC is Anno Verbis Conati. Okay, what that literally means is the foundation of the city of Rome. That was the dates that were always used. All right, so for 525 years, no one thought about BC, AD, none of that stuff. This all happened from the Pope in 525, and that's how we get the dates. And so what we need to know is, with the new dating, is when was Christ born? And all we can do is we can kind of say he can't be born earlier than this, and he can't be born later than this. And so then we come up with the date as to how we decide when he was born. And so what you find out is that the most important part of the dating is that we have a real good idea when Herod the Great died. Now, that's a really important thing for us, because is Herod the Great alive when Jesus is born? You know the story, it's Christmas time, right? So Herod's alive. So we know when he died. He died in 4 BC. All right? So could have Jesus been born after he died? No. So now we got a good idea from that point of view, so what the earliest date would kind of be like. The other factor is that we'll talk about it a little bit later, but as you know, Herod is insane, a madman almost beyond belief. He's killed his wife. He killed his sons. He killed anybody that threatened him. He was anyone, and especially family members. He would be glad to kill family members in order to protect himself. He was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, so he had a long reign. And in 37 BC, he finally got possession of the land. And Josephus helps us a great deal. Josephus, the Jewish historian, only writes about one eclipse. In everything he wrote, he only wrote there was one eclipse that he paid special attention to. And so he's paid special attention to the eclipse that was right at the time that Herod the Great died. And he said that right after Herod died, we celebrated the Passover. And so when you think of the eclipse and then you think of when Herod the Great died, what you have is that his death occurred somewhere between, say, late March and early April in 4 B.C. Okay, that's kind of when this all happens. Now, according to Luke, he says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, the reason for it is he's now Caesar. He wants to tax the lands, all the lands. But in the case of Israel, it was very important for him. Herod the Great was in really failing health. He had done a lot of nutty stuff. In 7 BC, he wrote his will and said, I'll give everything I have to Antipas. He has three sons that could be heirs. And so I'll give it all to Antipas. Then on his deathbed, he didn't give any of it to Antipas. And then he decided to give him, Antipas ended up with a third of it. He ends up in Galilee. But the point of it is, he had, like as I said, he had killed two of his sons. And so what we know with him is that with Herod's death, we know that it couldn't have been any earlier than one date and any later than another date. And the key element here on the later date is it says when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that causes a problem for people who will do research on things like that, because the early research that was done said Quirinius was governor somewhere around AD 6 or AD 7. He became governor of Syria, which will create a problem because you got Herod still alive and you have Quirinius as the governor of Syria. See, none of this makes a lot of sense, except that in 1774, they found a stone. And in the stone, when they deciphered the stone, it said that Quirinius was twice governor of Syria. His first reign was from 6 to 3 BC, his second reign later. So he puts it right in the same date. So the date is probably Jesus undoubtedly was born in late 5 BC, December, or early 4 BC, January, February, March. Okay? Then the date. And I always get well-meaning Christians that tell me that we have no idea when the date is. It's a pagan date. He had to be born in the spring. Just a lot of things like that, okay? I don't necessarily agree with any of those. I will tell you this, though. If this is the kind of stuff that floats your boat, you know, you really love this. I really want to get into these things. I want to understand them. I recommend this book, all right? This book is called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's written by Harold Honer. And what's amazing about it is Dr. Honer was the head of the Greek department at Dallas Theological Seminary when I was there. Honer has a PhD from Dallas. He has a PhD from Cambridge. He has doctoral work from Tübingen, and he has postdoctoral work from Dropsy. Okay? He's brilliant. This book here is his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge. Okay? So it's got maybe 800 or 900 ancient sources. He's an expert both in Hebrew and Greek. And you might read it and you would think, gee, but the guy at work told me he was sure he wasn't. This is a little different than that. They call this scholarship. And if that's the kind of thing that excites you, read the book, you know. Honer's conclusion is that if you wanted the date, Jesus was born probably somewhere between mid-December and mid-January. So he wasn't born in the spring. And the argument for the spring all the time was the sheep argument. You know, the sheep were in the field, and the sheep are usually housed in the wintertime. Okay, First of all, ancient literature will tell us the sheep are housed when the winter is bitter, but if the winter is mild, the sheep are in the field. That's one thing. Secondly, how often the sheep were housed is in real dispute. There's not many documents that tell us the sheep were housed, even though someone will say, I know they were, but we don't know that at all. The third thing, and an important thing, is this. Bethlehem is the holding place for all the sacrifices made 5 miles north in Jerusalem, in the temple. So the sheep of Bethlehem were the sheep that were used to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. So they were often in the field. And thirdly, and fourthly and lastly, in the Jewish literature, the Mishnah, they write in the Mishnah that the Bethlehem sheep were outside all year long. And it's written in the Mishnah. So that argument's not a very strong argument for the spring of the year. About the date, Hippolytus, that's about AD 165, and that's about as far back as we can go. Hippolytus says he was born on December the 25th. That's Hippolytus. That's very, very early if you have a document that says that. Then Chrysostom, in around 345 AD, he decided to do research on it, and his conclusion was Hippolytus is right. He was born on December the 25th. Now, those are just ancient documents. I don't really care if he's born. I'll explain in a minute why I don't care. All right? Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church says that's not necessarily true. He was born on January the 6th. And even to this day, Eastern Orthodox Christians would celebrate Christmas on January the 6th. Now, here's the most important thing I'm going to say about that. It doesn't matter. Okay? At all. And the other thing is, we're instructed in the book of Colossians that we have no holy days. Christians have no holy days. Okay, now I know the church has made them. They're holy days. There are no holy days. None. Okay, so to celebrate his birth or to celebrate his resurrection, I'm not against that. I think it's fine. But don't think that's a special day from the calendar. It's not. Take something even like the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed to keep it holy, right? All right. Now, this shows you what religion does and the church does. It messes everything up. First of all, the church ended up changing the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath can only be the Sabbath. It can't be anything else. It's Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's the Sabbath. That's the only Sabbath that's ever existed. So you can't make the day of the resurrection, Sunday, the Sabbath. You can't. There is no Sabbath on Sunday. All right? Sunday is the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. That's when the early church worshiped. Now, notice what the church did. We pressured everybody. We got blue laws passed, right? They had blue laws in every state. You can't do anything on Sunday because you don't want to violate the Sabbath. Well, we are violating the Sabbath because it's what we're doing on Saturday that's violating the Sabbath. But the other part that's more important than this, I remember once when I was cleaning windows in Texas while I was going through school, and a young guy who belonged to Seventh-day Adventist, you know, we were talking. He was going to Abilene Christian at the time. And he said, let me ask you a question. I knew it was kind of pointed when he told me he was going to Abilene Christian. He said, do you honor the Sabbath? You know, because remember, that's very important to the Seventh-day Adventist. All right. So I said to him, yes. He stopped me and said, what do you mean you honor the Sabbath? I said, yeah, but I honor it a lot more than you do. And he said, what do you mean you honor it more than I do? I said, I honor it every day because as a Christian, I rest in Christ every day is a day of rest for the Christian, not just a Sabbath day. We rest in Christ. There's nothing to do. There's no more work to perform. There's nothing like that. It's not a work week, and then we all rest. It's the grace of God. So anyway, that's kind of when he was born, all right, about 4 B.C., and whatever date you have, it's fine with me. It doesn't really make too much difference, all right? Now, it says that in verse 3 that everybody went to their own city. And I think what you have to understand when it says they all went to their own city, that's the way the Jews paid taxes. And the Romans honored it. You go to your own city. Remember, all Jews are descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, that's Israel. All Jews are of a tribe. And all Jews, in a sense, have their own cities, depending on who they are, where they're from. Okay, so in this case, remember, one of the most important aspects we looked at last time, the genealogy, is that Jesus is the son of David. All right? And we find out that Joseph, and we also realize that Mary, are both descendants of David. So in order to honor their heritage, they decide to go about 75 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem to pay their taxes. And remember this point of view as well. From a point of view of Mary, she gives birth right after they get there. Now, I know that in romantic ways we do it, it was nice because she just had, she had like a lazy boy recliner. And it was like a little donkey, and it was the most comfortable thing in the world. You could, listen, you had a little donkey like that, and you're going 70 miles, 75 miles through the mountains, and you're ready to deliver. It's not a great trip, okay? But I know we make it. It's just like she's just smiling, and it's just, I couldn't even imagine what that would have been like, how difficult that was for her. And so they come to the city of David. Then it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he's of the family of David. Notice Luke says he goes up. Please understand it. We're Americans. We always view things as up and down based on geography, right? You go up north, you go down south. All right. Jews never do that. They don't go up and down that way. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's higher. They mean up means really up. We say up means north, okay, from that point of view. So that's what he means when he said he went up. In order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about when they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him, he says, in cloths. And laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them at the inn. You know the story. I mean, since you were a little kid, you hear this kind of thing. All right, let me just talk about this. The first thing I want to talk about is the inn. All right, it's not holiday. It's not, there's no such thing as inns. All right, we think inn, we think these are big places where they rent rooms. The typical Jewish home is one room square. All right, that's a Jewish home. It has a door, one door, and it may or may not have a window. Some have, some don't. It had a flat roof, and normally it had staircase on the outside. Then in the summertime, they could go up on the top of the roof. In the wintertime, not nearly as likely. But when everybody was coming to Bethlehem, the city of David, for the taxes, then what would happen is, just like they do in New Orleans at Mardi Gras, homeowners rent out the rooms. So you rent out the room, and that's what happened. So they were looking for a room. They couldn't find one anywhere. That's the inn, all right? It's not necessarily, and I've seen cartoons done, and it's like the guy's got this big spread with rooms everywhere, and I'm sorry, they're all rented out. And none of that's true. Secondly, it says also in that verse that she wrapped him in cloths. And there's two different ways. All through the history of Israel, babies are wrapped in a cloth. One way they wrap it is they take a square cloth, about this big, they turn it to the diagonal, like a diamond, they put the baby on the diagonal, then they wrap the first one, then they turn the second cloth at a 45 degree from that and wrap him again to wrap the baby. There's also where they take strips and sort of mummify the baby, all of it to keep the baby feeling warm and feeling good and not poking itself in the eye and all those kind of things. But it's very common. Hold your place there and go with me to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Now, Ezekiel is right around late 500s in B.C., but I want you to see something. Now, God's talking, he's personifying the nation Israel, and that's not important, but I just want to read the verse. God's speaking to the nation, condemning it, and he says in verse 4, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, another thing they did, and you weren't even wrapped in cloths. The same idea. They've always wrapped their babies in cloths. It's not a unique thing to Jesus Christ in any sense of the word that he's wrapped in cloths. It's all babies are wrapped in cloths. Okay, swaddling clothes is what we call it, but it's just the idea of being cloths. Now back to Luke. She lays him in a manger. Now, there's two possibilities here. What is called a manger, and I think we got a pretty good idea, that is often called a khan, K-H-A-N, khan. It's a facility. It's about this high, about 5 feet high, and it's open, and there's some poles in it. It has a roof over it. That's where animals were kept, so they'd be out of the rain and out of the weather. Okay, that's a con. And in the middle of it, they had a feeding trough. Okay, that would be a con. They're pretty typical. However, in the Bethlehem area, what they did to house a lot of animals, there's so much limestone in Bethlehem that they would carve areas out of the limestone and then make a limestone feeding trough. And the animals could go inside what it's not really a cave, it's just a cutout, but we could call it a cave. And then the feeding trough would be made out of stone. It's likely in one of those. In the con, one of the ancient writers said that the thing that he hated most about a con was the smell. Okay, because it smelled so badly because of the animals. It wasn't. It's just open-aired. The reason that's such an important thing is you have to understand what God's doing here. You're going to see it as we go through the rest of the night. God's decided that the Son of God is going to incarnate into human flesh. The Word becomes flesh and He dwells among us. It's in the most humble way possible. It's exactly the opposite of what human nature would think how God would come. You see, God will come differently than that, but He doesn't. He comes in the most humble way possible. The average Jewish baby is not born in a con or in a cave or in a feeding trough. They're not born that way. Jesus is born that way. God orchestrates this to just give you a sense of just how low the humiliation goes for the Son of God here. I believe without question God has orchestrated all of this. Because if you read in the book of Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2, that's 750 years before Christ is born, Micah prophesies that the baby, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem, 750 years beforehand. So how do you get a couple out of Nazareth to go to Bethlehem? You have a census. You see, I think God orchestrates this whole thing to make sure that this happens in exactly the way He wants it to, right down to where Jesus is and how this works. And so it says that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this part is even more surprising, but not to us, because how many of your children played little shepherds in the Christmas play? Okay, aren't little shepherds just the most adorable things you've ever seen? See, we romanticize all this. There's nothing romantic about this, but we romanticize it. It says, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, what we have to understand about this, without a doubt, is no recipients could be less likely than shepherds. Shepherds are ceremonially unclean. Okay? Jewish people don't touch shepherds. They're ceremonially unclean. Shepherds are they're not very well schooled in the law. Understand that the way it was for a typical Jewish family is when a baby was born, the mother would school the child as soon as the child could be reasoned with to the age of 6. Once the child turned 6 years old, the child was turned over to the synagogue, and the rabbis or the teachers in the synagogue would teach the children. And it was mandatory for all Jewish children. They were taught well in that sense. She taught them, the mother's responsibility was to teach them. I keep thinking of six-year-olds with this. She was to teach them mostly the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. But she had to emphasize that a Jewish child, the first book of the Bible he had to memorize was Leviticus. Just read it sometime. I guarantee you can't memorize it. I don't think you'd want to. You know, I mean, it's what an incredible book to teach a little child, but that's what they did. Shepherds usually were taught by their mothers till they're 5 or 6, and then they started working in the field. They were unschooled. They were so notorious in their character that a shepherd was not allowed to testify at any trial. Their testimony was considered unworthy. You could never trust a shepherd to tell the truth. So shepherds are not this adorable group of people. You know, these are important people to the country. And we had a great shepherd like David. But the point of it is, at the time of Christ, shepherds are very unlikely. And it says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were scared witless. This is the first time manifesting to a group of people the presence of God in about 500 years. Now, if God's going to, you see, when Zacharias... When we deal with the story of Elizabeth, and he's a priest in the temple. You expect an angel to show up in a holy place. No shepherd would ever expect him to show up in a shepherd's field. But the angel shows up. They're terrified. They know enough about the Old Testament that they know that no man sees God and lives. You know, so this is terrifying to the shepherd to see something like that. And the angel has to calm them down. And so the angel, it says, he says to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold," or Edu, he said, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which is to be for all the people." That's interesting. He says to them, "I'm going to bring you good news." The gospel was good news, same idea. And he says, and what it's going to do, it's for great joy. And it's going to be for everybody. He said, "That's what I'm going to do for you." So he says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you." Now don't miss these words. A savior. The first thing he tells them is he's a savior. All right, first words. Then the second thing. After he says there is a savior, he says to them that there's not just a savior. He's the Christ. He's the Christos. He's Messiah. A savior is born, and he is the Christos, the Messiah. Now notice, the Jews never understood this very well during the whole ministry of Christ, but he's just given some insight into the, to the shepherds that no one had. They had no idea. They had no idea that the Messiah was a savior. That was the whole point. They never could get their thoughts around that. He's a deliverer. He'll throw Rome out. He's a fighter, not a savior. But he starts out, he's a savior, and he's the Messiah. But notice the next thing, and he's the Lord. Now, the Greek word here is kurios for Lord, but if I was going to give it to you in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. He is Yahweh. That's the Lord. You see, that's the most holy name, covenant-keeping name that God has. I've said to you before, the Jews never spoke the word. They never dealt with it. But notice, he said, a baby is born. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the Messiah. He's Yahweh. He's God incarnate. See, it's amazing what's being said here. We just read the words or see them on a Christmas card, and they say, yeah, that's the kind of words you use, Savior, Christ, you know, Lord. But these words are very impactful. They have tremendous depth and meaning to them. And so he says, after he does that, he says, and this will be a sign to you. Simeon, I'm going to back up what I'm saying. You're going to see it for yourself. This will be a sign to you. He said, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths. And he's lying, you know, and we call it a manger. Okay, it's a feeding trough. Okay, manger's kind of romantic, isn't it? It's just so nice. It's like a little, it's like his own little crib. You know, it's just so nice that he has that. He's not born that way. He's in a feeding trough where the animals eat. All right, that's the manger that we have. And he says, you'll find him in that way. And he said, he'll be lying in a manger. Suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, you know, the one was scary enough. Now there's hundreds, if not thousands. I have no idea how many. But the whole place lit up because they've always been there. You just couldn't see them. And now they all get together and they start praising God. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Wow. I mean, you got to understand, the life of a shepherd is lonely. It's destitute. You don't really get, and they don't get involved with anything religious. And now they just had an experience that no one's ever had. You see, to them, this has got to be the most overwhelming. Now, also in that verse 14, he says, on earth, peace among men. He doesn't mean peace with men. What God is so pleased with is now man can have peace with God. Man can be reconciled to God because a Savior's been born. You see, that's what he is saying. It's peace with God, not with peace with each other. He said, it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They don't know who the angel is, but they know where he came from. And it's the same word, Lord, when he said the baby's Lord. And the shepherds use the same word. The kurios made this known to us. The Lord made this known to us. He said the baby's the Lord. See, this is interesting. It's impregnated with theological meaning. Anyway, And so he says, they came in haste and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. I'll bet these shepherds told that story 1,000 times. I'm telling you, we just out there doing sheep. I'm half asleep. All of a sudden, there's a light and there's a being there and he's talking to me. And then there are beings everywhere. I mean, it's just amazing. It says, and all who heard it wondered at the things that were told to them by the shepherds. So when you have the all there, it's not just Joseph and Mary. They're telling everyone they know. But Mary, and you got to love this, she treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. She's carried this baby now for 9 months, and she's trying to wrap around this. Wow. I mean, she's already experienced some really supernatural stuff, but the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, Yahweh. It says, and the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. Okay? Now, this is the first part that's going to mess up your nativity. I'm going to continue right here because the wise men don't come at this time. They're not here. They're not close to here. They're not even remotely close to here. They probably haven't left Persia yet. Okay? Now, I know you put them in your nativity. You know, they're right there that night, but they're not. Okay? They're just not there. So it says, when the 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. You don't name the boy until he's circumcised. You don't name him when he's born. You get him circumcised. And his name is Jesus, given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem, 5 miles north. So just remember that. Within a week after she gave birth, 1 week later, Mary's walking 5 miles uphill to Jerusalem with her baby. Now, this is really important. Theologically, I don't know if you realize this, but remember David said, I was conceived in sin. You know, a very important thing. Sin, we're born in sin. Every human being is born in sin as a sinner. Every one of us, except one. It's the Adamic nature that we get, you see, but Jesus doesn't have man as his father. He has the Spirit of God. And so what makes this so amazing is, I don't know if you realize, but a woman who gives birth to a child is ceremonially unclean. She's unclean. And she's unclean more than you might think she's unclean. She stays very unclean. She's unclean for 7 days. She can't touch anything that's holy. She's unclean for 7 days. Then her son is circumcised, and she's clean that day. And then she's unclean for 33 more days. Okay? You didn't read this? Is this new to you? You know what that tells me? You don't read Leviticus. You see, you just don't read it at all. You're not even interested in reading it. Now, if you have a little girl, all right, it's a little different. You're unclean for 2 weeks, and then you're unclean for 66, I think, more days. It's 40 days for a boy, 80 days for a girl. You're unclean. Now, I know you think I made this up, so hold your place and go with me to Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the sons of Israel. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As he says, in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 more days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 more days. By the way, if you want to interpret this a certain way, guys, theologically, it proves that women are bigger sinners than we are. It's just right there in the Bible. It says, and when the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of the meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. The only way she's clean is someone has to die. See, something has to die for her to be clean. She has to bring the offering. This is interesting. It shows you how serious sin is. See, the recipient, now watch. It says, then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she'll be clean. Now, it tells you something about Joseph and Mary. They're poor. They're very poor. They don't have a lamb. A lot of Jewish women did, but they don't have it. They just have a pigeon or a turtle dove. That's all they can really offer here. That's the way this works. Now, back to Luke for a moment, because it gets a little more complicated. It says in verse 22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem, present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Did you know that? See? Okay, it tells me none of you have read Exodus. So let's go back to Exodus 13 for a moment. In Exodus 13, the Lord says this. He says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, set apart to me, or sanctify to me, set apart to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. The firstborn of the animals and the firstborn of the son, they belong to God. You have to dedicate it to God. Now, if the Levites, they could dedicate and they could become priests. They've been dedicated from birth if they're the firstborn. All right, if you're a Levite and you're firstborn, then you could be dedicated as a priest. But if you're not a priest, then, and that's who ran the set apart in the temple at that stage, you could have to pay five shekels or about $4. You could pay money, and then that would satisfy the dedication. Shepherd writes this. He says this, only after the purification ceremony was ended and Mary was Levitically clean could she participate in the ceremony of the redemption of her son. This is a simple ceremony, consisted first of a simple presentation of the child to the priest in recognition of God's ownership, and second, in the payment of five shekels. The priest on receiving the child pronounced two blessings, one in thanksgiving of the law of redemption and another for the gift of the firstborn son. Thus, a pious parents of Jesus observed every single Jewish requirement of the law. That's why they're doing this. They're going to make sure Jesus makes every requirement. I don't even know if many Christians ever knew that he was set apart from the Lord like that. I don't even know if that was the case at all. I don't know if you've even thought about that. We read it in the story, but we'd almost never realize what we're reading. So back again to Luke. Now, when we get back to Luke chapter 2, after they do this, it says in verse 24, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said by the law to the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they do the minimum because they don't have anything. Then it says, and behold, right, Edu, big moment, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So Simeon, just like with Elizabeth and Zechariah, they have the same idea. They're prophetically empowered by the Lord, and the Lord tells them, you will not die. You will see the Messiah of Israel. So Simeon's there when Jesus comes. And then it says that he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry him out in the custom of the law, he took Jesus into his arms, and he blessed God. So this old man grabs the baby and holds the baby. And he says, now, Lord, he said, you can let your bondservant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. I want you to understand what he's saying here. He says, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He said, in the glory of your people, Israel. All the way at the birth, notice in prophetically, Jesus is the Savior of Israel, everybody. It's right at the birth, all peoples. And notice he said he's a light, a revelation to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews never wanted to go near a Gentile. They want nothing to do with a Gentile. He said, no, he's the Savior for everybody and the glory of your people Israel. He said, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed, he says, for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. First time she hears this. Notice he says, he's going to be good news to some people in Israel, and he's going to be really bad news to others. He wants her to know that. This is not going to go well. And he wants her to know it right from the beginning. It says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is going to be unbelievably painful for you. And was it? You see, this is his birth. She now knows this is going to be really painful for her. I couldn't even imagine what she's like. You know, it's one thing to see your son executed through crucifixion, but she knows by the time Christ is crucified, he's sinless. She knows he's completely innocent of everything. And then he's up there screaming, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Had to be unbelievable anguish for Mary to watch this. It says, next, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. Now, when did Jewish girls get married? 14, 15. 7 years? She's 21 or 22, and her husband dies. Now watch what happens. And then, as a widow, to the age of 84. So she's 84, and it says then, and she never left the temple, serving day and night in fastings and prayers. She took part of the housing areas in the temple, and she never left the temple grounds for 60 years. Just imagine what her life is like. She never left the temple grounds. She stayed right there. They set her apart, and she worked the temple. And she's a prophetess. And I'm sure that's a big reason why they let her stay. And it says, and at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Wow. Now, Matthew. Now the next event is Matthew. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew writes, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Idu, Magi, from the east, arrived in Jerusalem. So the Magi arrive. They are a combination of so many different things. They are Persians. They may have been from Babylon. They may have been from further west. Further east than that. We don't know for sure, but they're Persians. They are philosophers. They have their own form of Zoroastrianism, a little bit of different kind of form. They're very interesting guys. They're astrologers and/or astronomers. They read the skies. They are known in Persia and that part of the Near East often as kingmakers. In other words, whenever you were going to be inaugurated as a king, these men, what they call the Magi here, are very important to be supportive of that. And so they had a very important role. These Magi are Gentiles. Now, they probably know something about the idea of a Jewish Messiah because of the years that Daniel and his friends spent in Babylon. And I'm sure that they sent them down generation after generation, the stories of this Messiah coming to Israel. And so, and one thing there for sure, you have to understand, the reason Matthew includes them is they're as Gentile as someone can be. These are not Jews. These aren't Jewish proselytes. These are people that these men have no interest in Judaism at all. But they show up. And notice, they arrive in Jerusalem because logically, where would you go? If the king of the Jews is going to be born, he's likely to be born in Jerusalem. Now, they're following a star to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of debate about this. Kepler started something when he was writing, a great astrophysicist, that he figured out that this was an alignment of two or three planets in the western sky that they saw, and that made them go in that direction. Okay, there's a little bit of problem with that, because if that's the case, once they go to Jerusalem, and now remember, Bethlehem is 5 miles or 6 miles south, the star took them right to the house where Jesus is. Now, you can look at the western sky all you want. I can tell you this, it's not going to lead you to a house. All right, you're just not going to a house. There's no house to go to. That there's clearly something supernatural going on here, rather than natural. But they see it that way. Now, this is going with the story. It says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? What a statement. And by the way, what's interesting about it is that it says, that word saying in verse 1 is a present active participle. I don't want to get too much grammar here. But they were asking everybody they saw this. It means continuous action. Where is he that's king of the Jews? Where is he that's king of the Jews? Where is he that's king of the Jews? Now, a lot of them probably panicked and said, hey, you got to be careful using that word. Herod's here. And he's the king of the Jews. So they get to Herod, but they'll talk to anyone. Where is he? We've come to see the king of the Jews. Where's the king of the Jews? So, now notice something. They said, we saw his star. Not a star, his star. So whatever it was, and my view is it's the Shekinah glory of God leading them, just like he led Israel out of Egypt, that type of thing. He says, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard about this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And the reason that all of Jerusalem is troubled is Herod's going to kill a lot of people here. If he's going to look for it, if these guys say he's the king. Now understand something. Again, this is going to ruin your Christmas. First, there's unlikely to be three of them. Normally, there would be 8, 10, or 12 of them in Persia. Now, you got three of them because there were three gifts, and so if the three gifts I have to have, everyone has to have a gift. Everyone gives a gift, and then that's how you get three. I mean, it's just ridiculous. The other thing is they never, ever rode a camel. All right, so your nativity set is shot. They never rode a camel. They rode horses. All right, they're Persians. They don't ride camels. All right, but we like that. You know, there's three of them. They got the, you know. We named them. We did all kinds. The church has done terrible things with this. And they usually had a large entourage around them. They didn't travel alone. They traveled with a pretty large entourage. This would be like a small caravan coming in. And everyone in Jerusalem know these are Gentiles. These are Magi. These are kingmakers. What are they doing here? Look at all these. What are they doing here? You see, and Herod hears about it right away. And if you look at old, remember, old Jerusalem is small. I mean, I don't know if you realize that, but I've done that before. Old Jerusalem is about from Cleary to Transcontinental and about from out here down to almost Vets, and that's all of it. That's all of old Jerusalem. That's it. So it's not like, oh, no, it's spread out like Manhattan. No, it wasn't. It's small little group, so everyone could hear about everything that goes on. So what ends up happening here is that when we read the story, Herod, in gathering together, Herod gets together, and he gets together the chief priests and the scribes, not the high priest. These are the chief priests. The chief priest means these are very likely Sadducees. They're the aristocrats. They're the highly educated, mostly affluent members of the Sanhedrin. They're called often chief priests. They're not Levites. They're just called chief priests. And the scribes. The scribes are the true biblical expert intellectuals. The scribes are the ones who make the copies. They're almost, all, not all of them, but many, most of them are Pharisees. And they're also called lawyers. You'll see when he talks to a lawyer, that's a scribe. Whenever there was an issue of conflict, the scribes would tell them what the Old Testament taught. So he gets together the chief priests and the scribes, and he says to them, he said he began to inquire to them, where is the Christ going to be born? Where's the Messiah from? Now, this is the most amazing thing. Don't miss it. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. Now, don't miss it. They're the chief priests and they're the scribes, right? And they said, here they come from the east. They're looking for the king. And he says, where is he going to be born? And they said, 5 miles down the road. But I have no interest in going to see that at all. They have no interest. These guys have traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to see the king of Israel. And these guys, chief priests and scribes, won't go 5 miles to see him. They have no interest in seeing him. You see, none. You would think they'd said, wait, he's here, let's go see him. But they don't. So, he said, their quote is partial of a quote from Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler and who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. So then, Herod secretly called the Magi, and he ascertained from them the time they saw the star. When did you see this star? Now, see, that's somewhere within about 2 years. They saw the star. Then they had to organize, and then they had to make this long trip. But he figures this out. Because, the baby could have been born when the star was first shown. Or he could just be born now. You see, he doesn't know this. That's why he makes the statement about all the children 2 years and younger. So it says, and he sent to Bethlehem. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. He would worship with a knife, but that's what he asked. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. That's not Saturn and Venus and lining. That's not that. It took them right to the place. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They're being led right to the scene. And they came into, don't miss the word, what they come into? He's in a house. He's not in a manger. Okay, so you can't put the wise men at the manger. All right, they're not at the manger. It says, they came into the house where the child, paideon, that's not the word for baby. It's a word for a young child, toddler. So, you see, he's a child now. He's not a baby anymore. So, they came to where the child, and it says, they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down, and they worshipped him, opening their treasures, and they presented him gold and frankincense and myrrh. So it becomes a very strategic, important thing here in just a moment. But these are interesting. When you gave a king a gift, you gave him gold. You see this with Solomon and men like that. You always accrue, kings accrue gold. So they gave him gold. I don't know how much. Could have been a little, could have been a lot. We don't know. The frankincense has a lot to do with the incense of worship. You find it in a holy place. The myrrh is always associated with one thing, death. That's an embalming idea. The myrrh pictures him as the lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Okay. He isn't going to die now, but he's going to die the same way. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country and went another way. Only Matthew adds this. So they're gone now. But they worship him. Now, for the first time in a long time, what do Mary and Joseph have? They got money. Now, I don't know how much, but they got some. You see, they have something they never had before. They only could afford turtle doves or pigeons. They couldn't afford a lamb. So it says, now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now you got to go to Egypt. And that's just fascinating that now he's going to run to Egypt. And what's interesting about it, as you'll see as we go on here, is that it says they went to Egypt, and he said they were there until the death of Herod. Now, how long was that? Probably no more than a few months. Herod dies pretty fast, and he dies terribly, but he dies pretty fast. And you wonder, why in the world would he ever go to a place, you know, like Egypt? What's interesting about it is that in A.D. 40, one of the historians wrote that at that time there was maybe as many as 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. In A.D. 40. The largest Jewish population in the ancient world was found in Egypt, other than in Israel. And so, most of them lived in Alexandria. That's why there was a great church in Alexandria in the first century. So they go there, and now they can afford to be there. They have enough to be able to stay there for at least a period of time. And that was Philo in 40 AD. He said about 1 million Jews live in Egypt. And he arose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, and that was spoken of through the Lord, the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Matthew's applying Hosea 11:1. He said, when he said that, he's talking about him. Matthew's view of the Old Testament's interesting. He comes to this conclusion that everything the Old Testament says is a shadow of Christ. And right away, so he makes prophecies out of things that weren't prophecies in the Old Testament. Matthew puts it right together and says, but it all points to Christ. Everything is said in the Old Testament points to Christ. Here's an interesting way to do it, or you'll see as we go through the study. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in the environs for 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the Magi. He kills them all. Now, how many did he kill? Okay. The guys who have studied it, I'll give you a low and a high. The guys who have studied it said he killed somewhere between 20 and 14,000. Okay, almost all the scholarship is a low number, 20 to 60 in that range. It's a rural, small area. It's not a large area, two-year-olds and younger. It's not, now he wasn't killing thousands of them, but he killed a lot of them. I mean, it's just tragic when you think of all these innocent babies die because he kills them all. So he kills them all, and it says then that then that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah. This is from Jeremiah 31, weeping with great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Matthew takes Jeremiah 31 and says that's a picture of this. And it says, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said to him, arise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. That sounds great, right? Now, if you're Joseph and you already have a house in Bethlehem, he has a very good skill. He's a carpenter, which means he's a home builder and a furniture builder. He doesn't mean he's a finished carpenter, but he has a skill. And he's from Bethlehem, so maybe they were going to live there. But it's in Judah. All right, and that's what becomes here. Notice what happens. He arose, he took the child with his mother, and he came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. You know why? He's crazier than his dad. Archelaus killed 3,000 Jews on the temple grounds right after he became the governor of Judah. 3,000 of them he killed in the temple grounds. And so once he heard, we can't go back to Bethlehem with Archelaus there. Notice what happens. So, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for regions of Galilee. And he came and he resided in the city of Nazareth, back where they started. It says that what was spoken of, he says, through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, understand what that means. It doesn't mean he's a resident of Nazareth. Oh, you think that. Nazareth is not even mentioned much in the Old Testament, if at all. It's not a very important city in any sense. It says it's a beautiful place in Galilee and all that. But when you called someone a Nazarene in Judah, when you called someone a Nazarene, you called them a dirty name. In a sense, it meant despised. You're despised. Now, remember this? Remember Thomas? He asked, we found the Christ. He goes, where is he from? And he said, he's from Nazareth. And what did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? See, because he's taught that. God specifically wants Christ raised in Nazareth. Why? It's the worst place. Where was he born? In the worst circumstances. In the poorest. Everything about it's just the opposite of the way we'd do it, wouldn't you? If you were God, and you were going to become a man, how would you do it? In Rome or Jerusalem, you'd have like 1 million angels around you. You'd come with robes and everything and then do lightning shows, and here I am, you know, and all this stuff. And he comes just the opposite. He comes in complete and total humiliation because that's who he is. That's what he's about to do. But that's the birth of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing birth, and it's good news for all the people, as the angel said. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together in this narrative. I just pray that it helps us get an idea of the great humiliation and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his birth. Thank you for preserving these words for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.